Our Father, we have sung the gospel, and now we're going to hear it. We're going to hear the words of David from Psalm 2, which he spoke by means of the Holy Spirit. Help us to embrace the kingdom that has come by the greater David, so that we may know that our sins are forgiven and that we have eternal life. For it is in his name that we ask this. Amen. As you're seated, turn with me to the second psalm, Psalm 2. Last week we looked at Psalm 1, a wisdom psalm. Today we are going to look at Psalm 2, which is a kingship psalm. As I mentioned last week, both of these psalms go together. Each of them complements one another. And the blessed man that we saw last week, who is prosperous in all of his ways, is the anointed king of Psalm 2. There is only one truly blessed man who has always walked in the ways of the Lord, and we are going to read about him today. So we're coming up to an election. The temperature of the nation is beginning to rise. There's a lot of anxiety, frustration, concern, worry, fear about what the future holds for this nation. And I'm not just talking about among the unbelievers, I'm talking about among Christians, including myself. And it is a good thing at a time like this to remind us of the second psalm, because there really truly is a sovereign in this world, and he doesn't live in Washington, D.C. He doesn't live in Moscow. He doesn't live in Brisbane or any other capital around the world. If I ask you to think about the books of the Bible that speak often and clearly about God's kingdom, and when we say God's kingdom, we mean the expression of God's rule on the earth, that God really is the sovereign of this universe. If you were to think about books of the Bible that speak often and clearly about that kingdom, you might answer the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And you would be right, because those gospels talk over and over again about the kingdom and that it has come now to this earth in the person of Jesus Christ. But you should also think about the Psalms. The Psalms speak of God's kingdom over and over and over again. Listen to Psalm 24, verses 7 through 8. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? It's the Lord, Yahweh, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Listen to 93:1. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Your throne, O Lord, is established as of old. You are from everlasting. Listen to 96:10. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the Lord, the world is established and it shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Now, the reason why the kingdom of God is such an important topic is that your salvation and mine is bound up in that kingdom. You cannot be a Christian and not belong to the kingdom of God. Or to put it another way, you can't be a Christian without living under the daily rule and reign of our sovereign king. Adam, in the Bible, is the first king. He's made a little lower than the angels and is given a crown of glory. Eden is his throne room, and the earth is his realm. But you, of course, know what happens. By his sin, rather than exercising that rule on the earth in righteousness and justice, he instead plunges his realm into darkness and sin. He takes this beautiful kingdom of light and joy and peace and righteousness, which he had been given, and plunges this world into darkness, misery, sin, and guilt, whose God, the Bible tells us, is now Satan, the prince of this present dark age. But God is not content to leave us in that condition. Instead, he sends us a king. A king who is going to rescue us from the kingdom of darkness and bring us into the kingdom of his glorious light. This king will be the culmination of a series of human kings that exist throughout the Old Testament, beginning with Adam. And then, later in the book of Genesis, this mysterious figure that shows up, who is not only the king, but is king of Salem, but is also a priest of the Most High God. And then, of course, there is David, who is the predominant, most central king of all of the Old Testament, and in particular of the Psalms. He is God's anointed king. This is important. The people chose Saul. God chose David. David becomes the anointed king. The word anointed in Hebrew is the word Messiah. So when Jesus shows up, he is going to be the last Adam who rules over a new creation. He is going to be the new Melchizedek who will unite himself, according to the book of Hebrews, not only the office of royalty, but also the office of priest. And of course, he is going to be the greater son of David, who is going to emerge from the root of Jesse, this stump, because the Davidic throne has been chopped down. And it looks like it's going to go away forever, but he's going to be this greater son of David who will suddenly emerge from this stump like a little shoot. And that shoot ultimately is going to grow into a great oak tree planted by the rivers of water and in whose fruit will always come and he will prosper in all that he does. Now, I know that you know this, but I want to point this out. If you look at the top of Psalm 1, you notice before we ever get to the superscription there, it says book 1. There are 5 books of Psalms. And the first 3 of these books, which span from Psalm 1 through Psalm 89, present the Messiah in various ways, not only in the kingship Psalms, but also in the laments, also in the praises, and so forth. And in all of these Psalms, the Messiah is presented as the historical David. Now, this is important. Let me underline it for you. What I mean by that is that the psalmist looks at the life of David and episodes in the life of David as a kind of prism through which you are going to see Jesus come. So in Psalm 3 is an example. Absalom, David's son, has revolted against the king. He's rebelled against him and has betrayed him. Well, the New Testament writers will tell us that Jesus had his own Absaloms. Judas on one hand, Peter on the other, who will deny him and betray him at the very important moment. That event in the life of David becomes a kind of paradigm to see Jesus. In Psalm 18, David is delivered from the very gates of hell as Saul is trying to chase him. And of course, Jesus, in his resurrection, is delivered from the gates of hell. It's Jesus on the cross who takes David's words from Psalm 22 in his cry of dereliction. My God, why have you forsaken me? And on we could go. The David that is presented to us in the first 3 books of Psalms, the historical David, becomes a preview of this greater David that is going to come. In the last 2 books, that stretches from Psalm 90 through Psalm 150, the Messiah is presented as the eschatological David. Now, what in the world does that mean? It means that there are things that are going to be prophesied in the last group of Psalms that can't properly be described in David's life. Jesus isn't just another David. Jesus is not only David's son. Jesus is David's Lord and Savior. Next Sunday, we'll look at one of those psalms. It is the most quoted psalm, most quoted passage in all the Old Testament by the New Testament authors, Psalm 110. But today, we're going to take a look at Psalm 2. And we're going to take a look at an event out of David's life that becomes paradigmatic for Jesus and the Messiahship that he is going to bring. Every genre in the Psalms, and I said last week that we're going to choose 7 of them, presents Christ to us. But especially the kingship Psalms like Psalm 2. Now, this Psalm is going to unfold for us in 4 stanzas of 3 verses each. And in each one of these stanzas, we are going to have conversations that are going to take place. Stanza one, the nations are going to plot with one another against the Lord and against his anointed. Look at verse one. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Stanza 2, verses 4, 5, and 6. The Lord is going to respond to these kings. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Stanza 3, verses 7, 8, and 9. The Lord is going to turn to his son, who is also his anointed king. I will tell of the decree. Yahweh said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Stanza 4, the final stanza, verses 10, 11, and 12. The narrator, who as we'll see is David, is going to speak to the kings of the earth. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. And then Psalm 2 ends the way Psalm 1 began. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. All right. This psalm will help your anxiety when it comes to the election. This psalm will calm your heart when you are full of worry and fear about the future. This psalm is going to take you from this present world where you see the world through human eyes, and it's going to lift you up into the very throne room of God and see how God regards this political landscape. Stanza one. The nations conspire with one another. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? In Psalm 1, we read that the blessed man delights in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. The Hebrew word that is translated meditate in verse 2 of Psalm 1 is now translated plot in verse 1 of Psalm 2. The blessed man takes the word of God, reads it, thinks about it, soaks himself in it, meditates upon it. The unrighteous man also meditates, but it isn't on the law of God. It is instead on how he can get out from under the rule of God and his king. Now, a little background here. So let's imagine that you're a king. Let's imagine that you're David. And you have ascended to the throne and you are ambitious for your nation. So what you're going to do is periodically you're going to, in the spring of the year, gather all of your mighty men together and you're going to go out and wage war. David did this, except faithfully, of course, when he sent his men out and he stayed at home and he sees Bathsheba and you know the rest of that story. But this king decides that he is going to expand the borders of his kingdom. So he goes into the territory of the Philistines or the Amorites or the Ammonites, or later, if you're an Assyrian king, you move down to the northern tribes of Israel. If you're Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, you take over the southern tribe. You expand the order of the borders of your particular realm, right? And so when you've conquered another nation, you have a ceremony. And the king of that conquered nation is led in, like a slave, into your presence. And he's told to get on his knees. And you, the great king, Begin to rehearse for this particular guy all of your greatness. You tell him about the size of your kingdom, the size of your armies, how many chariots that you have. Everything is designed to elevate you and to diminish him. And then you say to him, but I've got good news for you. I'm going to make a covenant with you. I'm going to be your suzerain, is the old ancient word, and you're going to be my vassal. And I'm going to allow you to live, and I'm going to allow you to stay in your throne, and you're going to be a king still over your people. But here's what you're going to do. You're going to send me a certain percentage of everything that you have. I'm going to tax you every year. When I go off to war, you're going to send me your young men to help me in that war. If I have a drought in my kingdom, I'm going to come to you, and you're going to provide me grain for my people. Now, you've got two choices. You can accept the terms of that covenant contract that I'm going to make with you, or I'm going to separate your head from your shoulders. As Arthur would like to tell us, in Brooklyn, they would say, such a deal. This is like the mob and a protection racket, right? You pay us every week, we'll make sure that nothing happens to your store. Now, David does this. And he extends the border of his region, his territory. He becomes the suzerain. They become vassals. But after a while, you tire of this. If you're a vassal, you get tired of paying this guy and giving up your men to his wars and giving him food when he's in a drought. And eventually, there are other kings who are also in your similar situation that you get together and say, look, this isn't working. But if we pool our resources and our men and our might, I think we can break the bonds of this mighty king. If you know the rest of the Old Testament story, you know that the northern tribes became a vassal to Sennacherib in Assyria, and they got tired of paying him tribute. And they go down to Egypt and they say to the Egyptians, look, you're next. He's coming for you too, right? So why don't you join with us and let's rebel against him and fight against him? And the Egyptians said, you bet. Happy to help. Except when the northern king decides to rebel, the Egyptians don't show up. And they're taken away into Assyria. In the New Testament, when we read in the Gospels, this is exactly the situation that Israel finds herself in. She is a Roman province. The reason why Zacchaeus and Matthew were so despised is because they're collecting taxes for the Romans. They're supplying people for the Romans. There's slavery all over the Roman Empire. And they're tired of it. And eventually they too are going to rebel. And if you know the rest of the story of 70 AD and what happens at Masada, you know this isn't going to go well for them. That's how the psalm begins. These vassal kings are raging. They're angry. They're plotting together. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. It isn't just against David, who is his anointed, but it is also against the Lord. You see, to rebel against the Lord's anointed is to rebel against the Lord himself. His Messiah, both earthly, like David, and divine, like Jesus, to attack them is to attack the Lord himself. By the way, if you say, Tony, how do we know that this is about David and that David wrote these words? We know it because of Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are arrested. They're told that they can no longer preach in the name of Jesus. Peter and John immediately preach in the name of Jesus. They're finally released. They go and tell the people, and the people lift up their voice in praise. And here's what they say, quoting from Psalm 2. When they were released, they went to the friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything that is in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, by the Holy Spirit. I love that, by the way. That verse has great implications for our doctrine of inspiration. The Lord is speaking through David by means of the Holy Spirit. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. And then they continued to pray, and listen to this. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. He's the anointed one. He's the new David. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Now, here's the point. David, the historical David, have these vassal states that are rebelling against him. But when Jesus is crucified, the early Christians say, David isn't just talking about himself, he's talking about Jesus. And so in this prayer, they lump into these plotting nations, not only the Romans, but also Herod, also the Jewish Sanhedrin, the people who demanded that Christ be killed. Jesus is the true anointed. And if you oppose him, you oppose the Lord. Stanza 2, verses 4 through 6. Yahweh is going to respond to the kings. In Henry IV, Shakespeare says, "Uneasy lies the head that wears the crown." You think you want to be king or president, prime minister or premier, it's not an easy job. It's especially not easy when there are nations that are conspiring against you. And you toss and you turn at night, worrying and fearing the revolts and the plots that are going to take place. But that's not what the Lord does. Go into heaven and look at him. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Does that sound like someone who is uneasy with the crown on his head, who's worrying, sweating it out? He responds to the plotting of nations with mocking, derisive laughter. Four times in the Old Testament, three in Psalms, and one in the book of Proverbs, the Bible says that God laughs at the foolish rebellions of humanity. Listen to Psalm 37, verses 12 through 13. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. The second response is even worse, verse 5. Then he will speak to them in his wrath, and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." He responds in anger and wrath. Why? Because when you attack the Lord's anointed, you are attacking the Lord himself. David is his chosen one. Jesus, the greater than David, is his Messiah, his anointed one. So if you plot against him, then you plot against the Father. The Lord speaks with authority in verse 6. He says, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion." That is the hill on which Solomon would eventually build the temple, and he would make his presence there. "I've set my king there on Zion, my holy hill." You aren't going to take him off. I hold his hand. Stanza 3. Yahweh, having responded to the kings, now turns and speaks to the anointed king, who we discover is his son. Look at verse 7. "I will tell of the decree. Yahweh said to me, 'You are my son, and today I have begotten you.'" Now, when you read the phrase, I have begotten you today, you shouldn't think that this is the day that David is born. David already exists when he is begotten as the Son of God. The begottenness here is not David's birth, rather it is David's ascension to the throne. When God says, today you are my begotten son. Now, today it is kind of expected that when you die, you're going to leave most or all of your possessions kind of equally to your children, right? There are reasons why you might not leave it equally to all of your kids, but it's kind of the expectation that you're not going to leave everything that you have or most of everything that you have to your eldest son. But in the ancient world, that's what happens. The son, who is the oldest son, ascends to the kind of patriarchal position within the ancient family and receives it all. God often overturns those assumptions. It's Abel, not Cain, the secondborn, not the firstborn, who is going to be the child of promise. It's Jacob, not Esau, right? It's Judah, who is the fourthborn, rather than Reuben, who is the firstborn, that will become the means through which the Messiah will come. And it's David. Where does David fall? Among all of the sons of Jesse. He's the runt. He's the youngest of the group. He doesn't get the position of son in the family. That's going to go to one of his brothers, his eldest brothers. But when God says, no, I've taken you and I've lifted you and put you in this position, what he's saying is that all that is mine is now going to be yours. We know this because of the very next verse. Verse 8. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of your earth your possession. It's going to be all yours. Now, this is important because when you go to the New Testament and you read this passage, and it's quoted frequently, especially in the book of Hebrews, and God is speaking not of David, but of Jesus, and he says, today I have begotten you, it does not mean that there was a time when the Son of God was not, and then he became, and then later was enthroned in this position. He was always, from all eternity, eternal God. Instead, what God is saying is, now I am lifting you up in the position of inheriting all that is mine. You are my heir. You are the rightful firstborn from all creation, the book of Colossians chapter 2. The book of Hebrews takes this verse and applies it to Jesus. In chapter 1, verse 5, the author says, to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Again in chapter 5, verse 5. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Jesus has existed as the eternal Son of God without end, without beginning. But when he comes into this world and is obedient to the Father elevates him to the right of inheriting all that there is. Now remember this. When you are tempted to fret and stew over earthly politics, when you're worried that your party may not take back the House or the Senate, or, God forbid, your party won't hold on to the House and the Senate, God has given his Son an inheritance of the nations, and that includes our own, and will bring them all ultimately to his feet. So, Tony, are you saying that it is the purpose of God that the United States should one day be a Christian nation? We'll look at the next verse. Verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. I wish that I could be a postmillennialist. I really do. I wish that I could accept the idea that before Jesus returns again, there is going to be this glorious age of the gospel that will bring all of the nations to the feet of Jesus willingly, in repentance and in faith. And that there's going to be this glorious day in the future when all of the nations, or absolutely most of the nations, will in fact be full and led by the regenerate. Verse 9 doesn't sound like it. And it's not the only passage in Scripture that doesn't sound like it. Jesus, in talking about the kingdom of God, says it's like a field. And when he's talking about the field, he makes it clear that he's not talking about the church, he's talking about the world. And he's going to sow good seed in that field, but the enemy is going to come along and sow off bad seed. And together, both of these seeds, the wheat and the tares, are going to grow up together, and they're not going to be divided until the end of time. I'll have more to say on this in just a minute. Stanza 4. Because of this, because David and then the greater David have been anointed by the Father into this position of leadership, we come to the fourth stanza where the king, David, the narrator, turns to the nations and warns them. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord Yahweh. Serve him with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. David says, the time is now to stop meditating on your plots and come to this king who has been set on Mount Zion and come to his feet. When Samuel anointed Saul king, as part of the ceremony, he kissed him. It was an act of reverence. You've seen this in the Middle East today, right? They kiss this cheek, kiss this cheek. I mean, it's an act of reverence to the anointed one, the exalted one. And David is saying to the nations, do you have any idea who you're fooling with? Do you understand the danger that you are presently in? You're plotting, you're scheming, you're trying to throw off God's rule. Let us break their bonds. Let's get rid of their chains. We're tired of being servants of the Lord and of his anointed one. And David is saying, you have no earthly idea of the precipice that you are standing on. If you hear me say anything, David says, come to the Son and kiss him. Because if you don't, the king is going to cause you to be the object of his anger. You will perish in the way because his wrath is quickly kindled. You know, Jesus in his life said this frequently to those who opposed him. There's this passage in the book of Matthew, I think it's chapter 22, where he's talking about the leadership that's there. And he says to them, I've been sent by the Father to come and bring this kingdom here. You think the kingdom is your exclusive domain, but it isn't. This kingdom belongs to God. And this kingdom is going to be taken from you, and he's going to give it to a people who will bear its fruit. Right? Now, who is that people? What nation on earth has the Lord as its God? Right? The Old Testament says, blessed is the nation whose God is Yahweh. Is there a nation on the earth whose God is the Lord, who is blessed because of that? And the answer is yes. You want to read about it? Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. And look at verse 9. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, And then what's the next phrase? Say it out loud. A holy nation. A people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. See, you are a nation that belongs to his kingdom. Verse 10. Like Hosea's son, Lo Ami, once you were no people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now, I can't develop this fully. I'm going to talk more about it next week. But I want you to understand this. That it is the purpose of God to pull out of the nations a people who will be a unique nation to him. And they will be made a nation through a covenant. In order to be a nation whose God is the Lord, the God himself must come to you and give you a covenant. He takes the initiative. He says to Israel, out of all the nations of the earth, you only have I known. You've been the sole object of my covenant love. I didn't give that to the Philistines or the Amorites. Later, I didn't give it to the Greeks or the Romans. I hate to bust anybody's bubble here. He didn't give it to the United States of America. He gave a particular covenant to a particular people, and they became his unique people. These descriptors in verse 9 of 1 Peter, they all come from the Old Testament applied to Israel. And now Peter is applying them not to the Roman Empire in which he lived. He applies them to people that had been brought out of the Roman Empire. We are people who have belonged to the United States of America, but we have been discipled out of that nation and formed into a new people. We have that same covenant connection. It's the new covenant. Mediated to us by whom? Mediated to us by whom? Jesus, who is a greater Adam, the last Adam, a greater Melchizedek, who is both a priest and a king together, and a greater David. And from out of that nation Israel that had this covenant, which according to the book of Hebrews is now passing away and becoming obsolete, out of that covenant nation, God has taken the kingdom, Jesus says in Matthew 22, and he's given it to a new people. And that's us. That's you and me. We have direct continuity with that people in the Old Testament, but we're not that people. We are a unique, different people who have been given the kingdom of God, and we are that nation. So as much as I would like to tell you that the day is coming when the United States of America will repent, and maybe there is at least 51% of its population that will become Christians, and that we can say that this is a Christian nation, the fact of the matter is, we are the Christian nation. And we are that Christian nation with Christians from China and Saudi Arabia and Christians from Peru and Russia and Ukraine. We are the Christian nation because God has made a covenant with us by our great King. So if somebody says to you, is there a Christian nation in this world today? Is there a nation whose God is the Lord and therefore they are the recipient of covenant blessings? You say, yes, there is. It's us. And our brothers and sisters back there from Micronesia, whom the Lord has saved, they're part of us. It's why there is no American flag flying behind me. Walk out of these doors. We are also citizens of this country, and you won't find anybody more patriotic than I am. But when we gather together, we are gathering together as the people of God, this new nation formed under Jesus Christ, who will bear the fruit of obedience that God requires. Do you belong to that nation? Have you kissed the Son? Have you turned from your petty plottings, all of the meditation that you give to your rebellions, and thrown yourself at His feet and say, "O suzerain, take me and make me your own. Forgive me of my sins. Wash me with your blood. Make me part of this holy nation." Do it today, because the psalmist ends with these words. If you want to be the blessed man, find your refuge in Him. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in Thee. The day of judgment is coming, and there is a rock in which you can hide and be found in Him. Our Father and our God, we thank and praise You for Your word. We belong to a nation that will, in fact, survive the judgment that is coming. We belong to a nation that has no fear that its king has in his hands a rod of iron. We belong to a nation who will, with Christ, inherit all things, because we have been made by Your grace and kindness and mercy not only an heir of God, but a joint heir with our King. As You begot Him, so You have begotten us to a living hope. May we hold on to it firmly in the days and weeks ahead, regardless of what happens in November. That we may rejoice that we have a God in heaven who laughs at the plots of men. Grant that we may have comfort and help from all of our worries and anxieties. For it is in Jesus' name that we pray this. Amen.